If you've brought a Bible, please start looking for the book of Jonah. That's your 5-minute warning, okay? It takes a long time to find the book of Jonah. It's hidden. Okay? Jonah. So we're continuing today in the series that we've called God's Extravagant Grace. God's Extravagant Grace. And that's intentional to draw your attention away from the tiny great fish in the picture to see what God is doing. And this chapter 3 is a lot about that as well. What is God doing? God's extravagant grace. So this is in the section of the Bible in the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. Minor doesn't refer to anything more than just how short these books are. That's why it's so hard to find the book of Jonah. No shame for those of you still looking. It's hard. Okay. Jonah stands out because in most of the books that are called the prophets, the content is the prophecy. It's about what God's message is that he's bringing to the people around living at that time. But the content of the book of Jonah is mostly the story of chapter 1, Jonah and the sailors. Chapter 3, Jonah and the people who lived in the city of Nineveh. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 are prayers, prayerful conversations that Jonah has with God. So it's a unique book. Let's read together. Time's up. Sorry. Let's read together if you have it. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Let's stop. This is the third message in this series and the third chapter in this series. So if you've missed the previous two, you need to see what's going on here. This says it came to Jonah a second time. So the beginning of the book, this is how it starts. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away. That's how the book began. The series began with God sending Jonah to Nineveh to deliver his message. Here's his message. This is what God wanted brought to Nineveh. It's like this. I know about your evil deeds. I'm going to overthrow you. That was the message. Jonah's response, he ran away from God. He did not want to go. He wanted no part of this mission for God. But God had stopped him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He stopped him from running, and that's where our chapter begins today. So let's continue reading Jonah chapter 3. Let's start over. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by doing a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That's our passage for today, Jonah chapter 3. Let's ask in prayer for the Lord's blessing on his word. God, we see that you're active. busy, loving, just. Please open up your word for us today and teach us. Give us a heart just like the people of the ancient city of Nineveh that heard your word and believed. Give us hearts that say, yeah, I agree, God. I'm wrong, and you're right. Give us the ability to repent and turn to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Make it clear this morning to each of us where we have a misunderstanding of what God is like, and correct it, including me. In your name I pray, Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this passage, I think, refers to some of the big issues of our time. And that is what I want to teach about today. But I don't think that I should. So the Bible is full of treasure, and we can mine the treasure, those valuable things from the Bible, in order to look for life-giving solutions that we're having to the problems that we're having in our day today. But as we push these few verses for life-giving solutions, I find the details to be short on life-giving answers about what I think are the big issues of our world today. Does this sound like I'm being disrespectful to God's word? I'm not insulting the Bible when I say this. I'm starting the message this way to emphasize that Scripture, Jonah chapter 3, establishes its own main points. And that should be our treasure that we get from the passage, what its main points are. God knows what he is saying in his word and what he wants to accomplish it with his word, and he will accomplish that. So what is God saying to us? But before we focus on that, what's in Jonah 3, I want to tell you what I think it's not saying to us. And I'm doing this because I find these points distracting, and I just want to help you not be distracted by them. Okay? Here's the non-main points for today. Point number one, the king of Nineveh, which was a great city at that time, humbly repents. I have this life-giving question of Scripture is, how can we get our political leaders to humbly repent? That's my non-point. Secondly, a city, a whole city, went from not believing to believing God, just like that. Not believing to believing, and it was true repentance that they experienced. What tactics can we learn that we can apply in Lanark County to go from believing to go to believing cities? Third, is God still overthrowing evil cities today? Which cities? Is he sending us to deliver messages like Jonah to say, 40 more days and I'll destroy you? What is God's program for cities? Where's Perth, Carlton Place in Smiths Falls, on God's program for being overthrown? Jonah 3, I humbly say, does not answer those questions. And it's not trying to answer those questions. But can we spend a few more minutes just talking about these non-points before we get into the real points? Okay? So in Genesis 4, we have the very first mention in the Bible of the word city. And often when you're reading something in Genesis and you see it for the first time, there's extra special things we can learn about the idea of what that is. So when the word sacrifice comes up first, or worship comes up first, but it also the word city comes up first. I'll read the story. It's in Genesis 4. Quoting this here, it says, "So Cain, a man, that's the man, went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch." This is the origin story for every city. We know that it was named after the son Enoch. Now, this origin story does not in any way mean that cities are bad. That's not what it's telling us. But it is telling us something, that this is humans making an effort to do their best to live life without God. I'll explain what that means. It starts off in that section by saying Cain went out from the Lord's presence and built a city. He was intentionally leaving God and moving on to continue with his life. Okay, I'm not going to do your God thing, but I am going to continue living. And the whole city that he was building was in this context of not having God. They're living lives separated from God, ignoring God. And that was not God's design for us as men and women. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. God created the whole universe. At the end of his creation work, he said, God saw all that he made and it was very good. I'm mentioning this word very good because we're going to be talking about evil, the opposite, and contrasting it. So men and women at that start at creation spent their lives doing the purpose that was given to them by God. They were given dominion over creation. Number two, they cultivated the Garden of Eden. Number three, named the animals. Number four, having family and the children. And it seems at that time there would be a routine in the day where they would spend time with God, talking with him about life. So what was life like? People knew God created the universe. They knew his word. The activities of their life were based on God's purpose. They had a meaning to their life, and they routinely talked with God about it. But Satan, God said, this universe I've created is very good. But Satan is called in Scripture the evil one. He challenges Eve to not trust God. He says that God is a selfish and small-minded deity trying to jealously keep others from becoming like him. He wants you to be weak. This causes Adam and Eve to reject God, to sin by disobeying him. And the result was immediate spiritual death in the beginning of the death of their bodies. So the world that was very good now has evil in it, and the sorrow and the pain that accompany evil. Adam and Eve initially have two sons, Cain and then Abel. And Cain murders his brother Abel. You know, it's shocking, though not surprising. That's what Satan wants to have happen in this world. He murders his brother, he leaves God, and he built a city. The context of a city is the effort of humans to live life without having to repent to God and to return to God. So what happens next in this history of the world of life without God is that what happens next is that evil and suffering grow. And why wouldn't it? God, who they ignored, was the source of goodness. Satan was seeking to kill, to steal, and destroy. Years later, this is another time a word is used for the first time in the Bible, and this is the word violence. In Genesis 6, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, for the earth was filled with violence because of people. Violence. What is violence? I think you know what it is. But Webster's dictionary says that violence is the use of physical force to injure or destroy another person. We understand that. Cain killing his brother, that was violence. But my commentary on the Bible explains that violence in the Bible has a nuance, a little bit more to it than just simply that. This is what it says, that violence is the use of physical force to injure or destroy by an attacker too strong to be brought into account. Too strong to be brought into account. The concept is thinking that our position gives us the right to dominate and hurt other people. That's what violence is. Cain was the stronger and older brother. He had the ability to hurt his brother, and he did because he could. Violence. I remember a book I heard of 15 years ago because I was at a conference and this person was speaking. It's called A Rival City by Doug Saunders. He was a writer at the time for the Globe and Mail. His book analyzed trends in the cities of the world, the whole world over, 15 years ago. He mentioned the trend was mass migration from rural areas to urban areas. He pointed out that 25 million people per week are moving from the country to the city. 25 million a week. And his analysis gets relevant to us here. He said that he found that the margins of these big cities are the places where, quote, where the next great economic and cultural boom will be born. Good things. Or where the next great explosion of violence will occur. That makes sense for us, understanding what Satan wants to do in a world that wants to live without God. He called these cities arrival cities, where new immigrants eke out an existence at all costs. While their lives are hard, the book pointed out some good things as well, that the majority of incomes going back to the rural areas is coming from remittances sent from people who are living in the slums of these big cities. So today, the UN says that there are at least 33 cities in the world with a population of over 10 million people. There were only 8 in 1975. This author says that cities where the next great explosion of violence will occur. I want to go on a quick tangent without losing my own train of thought, but it's worth it, I think. Before we go back to our passage, there's a reference made in Scripture to a person who was not violent. Can you think of the verse? That verse is Isaiah 53:9. It says, this man had done no violence. Just enjoy that contrast, because you know that verse is talking about Jesus, the one person who had done no violence. No violence. It emphasizes to us what our God is like. He is not violent, never violent, and not even capable of being violent. Now let's go back to our passage, okay? A lone man walking through a big city saying this, God sees your evil and in 40 days you'll be overthrown. God sees your evil and in 40 days you'll be overthrown. So the residents listened to the message and they knew it was true. The king described their behavior this way. It's in verse 8 in chapter 3. He said, give up your evil ways and violence. All it took was a short message from God to say, your evil ways, and they knew exactly what was being talked about. They were a culture based upon evil and violence. So where do our towns, Perth, Smiths Falls, Carleton Place, sit in the process of God's actions of sending a warning of imminent destruction? I want to know the answer to that because we live here, but I don't think that's what God is trying to teach us in Jonah 3. So that's one non-point, but it's useful context for our passage today. But the second non-point is the one about belief. This evil city believed Jonah. What in the world? That's a surprise. Why would they believe? What passage doesn't tell us why they believed him? Now, Satan, it tells us in the Bible, is active in this world, blinding people's eyes so that we won't believe. Believing is a spiritual battle. And just before the building of that first city by Cain, Satan tried to blind the eyes, and he did, of Eve, to convince her that you could not trust God's word. Adam and Eve's belief was shaken in God, and that's why they turned their back on him and began living life without him. Yet the Ninevites believed, and that's really intriguing. Well, why? We don't know. We can guess. Here are some guesses, so you can add your own to it. Maybe Jonah looked like he had just been half digested by a whale, because that's he came out of the big fish. Maybe Jonah had such a serious, angry facial expression, and he marched through the city like a man on a mission, that they really took him seriously. And we should learn how to walk through Perth like that, right? Maybe they knew the history, that the God of Israel, that where Jonah was from, had defeated the Egyptian nation. Maybe this is a possibility too, is that their nation at that time was weak militarily and worried that they were going to be defeated by their stronger enemies. These are all ideas that I've heard. None of them are my own. But Jonah 3 doesn't tell us. I guess it's because God doesn't think we need to know it to get what his points are. So what is the main point of Jonah 3? That's what we'll spend the last 15 minutes talking about it. What do I think the main points are? This is how I summarize it, is this. That God is powerfully working in the world today, and that he uses weak followers. Okay? So point number one, our weaknesses do not stop God from accomplishing his good work. Our weaknesses don't stop God from accomplishing his good work. Let's highlight how Jonah was weak. We teach our children through songs how to be like people in the Bible. Okay? Dare to be a Daniel, only a boy named David. If the song started off, dare to be Jonah, what would your kids think you were trying to teach them? Here's what this prophet was like. He ran away from God. He paid the fare for a ship that was going in the opposite direction from where God told him to go. He tells the sailors, I'm doing this. Throw me overboard. He could have simply repented and changed his mind, but he chose death over serving God. He got angry when he saw the city of Nineveh was not destroyed. His response was anger. He told God, you are doing something evil, God, by not destroying that city. He prays to ask God to kill him. He sits down outside the city to watch, hoping, hoping, and hoping. Maybe their repentance was fake and God will see through it and I'll get to see them all killed. Jonah was racist. He doesn't like Ninevites and he will not repent. He's the focus of the next chapter. So come back next week to see what God does about that. So our weaknesses don't stop God from accomplishing his good work. In fact, our weaknesses often become God's focus for how he does his good work. This is so annoying. We like to be strong, and God wants to use our weaknesses. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, this is the author is Paul. He says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. That's a vague expression to say he had something wrong with him that was really annoying him. It was a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why does weakness in us not stop God accomplishing his good work? Because the strength is from the Lord. Now, the Ninevites didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. That sounds like it's almost the same thing, but it's not. God's work is emphasized, not Jonah's work. The same teaching comes to us through a different section of the Bible, too. It's in 1 Corinthians. The context is that people there in that church in the town of Corinth were idolizing different Christian leaders. And joining little clubs about whose leader was the best. Paul's rebuke to them is to say that the work is God's. He's going to talk here in this quote about himself, Paul, and about another man named Apollos. He says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. God makes it grow, and only God can make it grow. The growth in Nineveh, what that meant for them was a repentant heart. That was growth. Jonah could never, ever have accomplished that. So this is point number one. Jonah's weaknesses do not stop God from accomplishing his good work. Point number two is this one. God is very, very busy. God is very, very busy. This is the story of Jonah and Nineveh. And we'll look at just how busy God was in this story. Imagine him with every human being on earth and every city on earth at that time, because there were other big cities, Babylon, Rome, Memphis, Thebes, Athens, cities in India, the Incan cities in the Americas. They all existed at that time. God would have been just as busy there, I think. So what was God doing in our story, and what is he doing today? It says a number of times that God sees. This is subtle, because you may think, seeing doesn't really mean much, but how many times do you imagine you think in your life, thought in your life, does God even notice what's going on? Does he even notice? But God sees. He saw their evil, and then he saw that they stopped being evil. He saw Jonah run, and then he saw Jonah sit down in anger when the city wasn't overthrown. Those are the things that God saw in our story. The second thing that God is doing is, and I can't think of a good word for this. I'm going to say God evaluates. After listening to the point, you can yell out a suggestion for that. God evaluates. Okay, it's not just seeing. He's forming some sort of a response in his head about it. Three evaluations. The first one is God saying, I love that. I love that. This comes up in next week's message. Why did Jonah run away? Why did Jonah run away? Because he knew this about God, that God was filled with unfailing love for Ninevites. Chapter 4:1, Jonah says that Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I ran away, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So the seeing God is evaluating and saying, I love it. I love those people. The next evaluation that comes up is God says the city of Nineveh is great. What is great to God when he looks at a city? Well, what's great to God, and I'll explain why this is the case, is he thinks it's a great city because it has a lot of people in it. He thinks the people, more the people, the greater it is. That's why he calls it great. It's not the political importance, although Nineveh was. It wasn't the architecture, although you can find beautiful architecture in the ruins and in the cities of this world. But it mentions in the end of the next chapter that God points out that there are 120,000 children living in the city. It's a huge city because it's full of people. The more people, the better it is. And that lines up with what God said when he created humans. He said, fill the earth with people. The next thing under this category of what God is doing is, as he's evaluating, is that he's saying as well, that's evil. He's judging. Genesis 18 tells us this words. It says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That is God's role. He is the judge of the whole earth, and that is an unavoidable truth for you and me. He is good, and he judges evil that exists in the world. Violence will be judged by God. Here's a quote. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Quote from God. His response then includes this word that he evaluates, and he says, I love that, that's great, that's evil. And then he acts, and there's lots of actions for God in this passage. He sends Jonah to deliver a message to Nineveh. He sends a wind to blow Jonah's boat. He sends a fish that swallows him. He commands the fish, and he sends the fish to vomit Jonah up right at the edge onto dry ground. He sends Jonah a second time to deliver the message. And then he replies to Jonah's prayer. He asks Jonah challenging questions. He sends a vine to shade Jonah. He sends a worm to eat the vine. Actions of God in our story today. Now, as Ken taught us last week, there's another action that isn't mentioned so clearly in our story today. But Jesus referred to it, and I think it is clear that there is a reference there, the action of God to send his son to die on the cross for us as well. This forgiveness of sins is not an easy thing for the judge of the earth who will do right. He must be just. And when he forgives a sin, it's at the cost of punishing Jesus for it. That's another action of God. So point number two is that God is very, very, very busy. Very busy. Point number three is that God uses people. Verse 6, let's read it. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Now, I think we could see that Jonah wasn't a big part of the story, except that God chose that Jonah would be a big part of the story. He could have sent another prophet. But he didn't. He gave Jonah a second chance, which we can't count on when we say no to God. Because God chooses to use people, and that is especially clear in our day and age, because the church is called his body, and he is asking us to follow him as the head who gives the orders for what the body does. So your way of being part of this body is to do the things that God is telling you to do. Because that's how he is choosing to work in this time. And it's an amazing and humbling privilege to think that you're the Jonah today in your town. So God uses people who deliver his messages. And the last point I think is worth emphasizing is this simple one of repent. Repent. Let's look at what that meant there. So this was the work that God was doing in Nineveh, the good work. He gave them a repentant heart. So remember that verse from Corinthians about how things happen? Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And the growth in the Ninevites was simply a change in their heart to say, we're wrong. Violence and evil, we are wrong to do that. Call out to God in repentance. Let's read this part of chapter 3 again. We're going to start in verse 5 and go to 9. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Don't let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We know God's response was he did relent. So we're also the subject of God's same work, calling us to repent in heart from our evil deeds. Satan does not want you to repent. He will be opposing you at this moment. It says in Luke 18, there was an example of a prayer from a man. He prayed this, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a prayer of repentance. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It comments then to say that this man went home justified before God. There was a legal transaction that took place where it said, I now legally say, you're forgiven from your sins. But only God can do that. So the Ninevites outwardly showed that they were agreeing with God about their sin, and they were remorseful. And they had a way of doing it in their culture, which don't do that, okay? Don't do this. They did three things. Two things we'll talk about. They put on sackcloth and they fasted. I just told you not to do what the Bible says. But I'll explain why. Put on sackcloth. Sackcloth. We don't do that, right? I don't even know what really sackcloth even really means. I have to be told what this means. I don't have sackcloth. Do I have sackcloth in my closet? No, I don't have sackcloth in my closet. This is the clothing of a poor person and a prisoner. Poor person and a prisoner. It was coarse, rough, uncomfortable. It was worn by people when they went to a funeral because it outwardly expresses mourning, sadness. So wearing sackcloth said, I am sad about my deeds. Plus, I am helpless as a poor person to even fix the problem I've got myself in. Second thing they did was to fast. You know, they stopped eating food and drinking water. You know, I bet you do know what it's like to pretend to be sorry you've done something. My parents are here. They know I used to do that as a child. We get good at it, right? Of saying, oh, I'm so sorry. We can even come up with a way of saying it that kind of gets us off of the hook, but doesn't match the fakeness in our heart. Okay? That's a sincere problem that we have when it comes to repentance is, when are we being real and when are we not being real? But fasting says this, I'm working to try to be serious about what God says about me. I decide to give up on the natural joys and needs of this earth for the day, 2 days, I don't know, because I am working to match with this inward heart that wants to say, I care, God, I care. So these outward actions were not fake, because God didn't destroy the city, they were real. And when you are repenting, you have to also have some outward actions that go along. But don't wait until your heart is fully repentant before you start. Start acting as if you're repentant already. If you're repentant of the sin of stealing, start giving the money back to the person you stole from. Act like you're sorry for the sin. Repentance is a life-giving thing, and it's a daily thing for us as Christians, isn't it? It's a daily thing. Okay, so this is what I'm proposing then as the four lessons for us today from Jonah chapter 3. Our weaknesses do not stop God from accomplishing his good work, number one. Number two, God is very, very, very busy and active in our county today. Number three, God uses people. That's the way he's chosen to do it. And the last one is this, repent. Repent. Repent is life-giving. Let's close in prayer. Our God, our Savior, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the evaluation of us. When you see us, you say, I love you. Lord, I'm also glad that you don't call our evil deeds good. That is confusing, and we know these things aren't good. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who has never repented, would not even call themselves a Christian, that they will take that first step and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are like Jonah and do not love the people around us, that you will help us to repent of that sin as well, Savior. Lord, it's nice knowing that you'll be working
with us all through the rest of the day today. I invite you to do this work in our hearts, Savior. In your name, I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.